Bibles with me at this short passage in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 to 18. A very little section of this epistle. But we need to remember that an epistle is a letter. And when you read a letter, your main concern is with the content of the letter. But you are also concerned with who sent it, who it was sent to, and you're more than a little interested to know where both the sender and the recipient of the letter are located. And so we remind ourselves of these things. In 2 Timothy, it is very, very clear that the sender of the letter is Paul. Should we call him the senior ministry of the church in the apostolic age? I think he deserves the title. The sender is Paul, the senior minister, and the recipient of the letter is Timothy, a young man, apparently not very strong in personality, a bit sickly and tending to be rather timid, and he had been called and ordained to the ministry. And he had a few years of experience behind him, but he was still rather lacking in experience. The circumstances of the two men are somewhat different. Paul is in prison. He had been in prison many times before and had been released, but now he is in prison in Rome, and he is fully aware of the fact that the time has come for the end of not only of his ministry, but of his life. And he is awaiting trial before Caesar, and he has no doubt at all that the verdict is going to be execution. Where Timothy was is just a little bit of a problem. Now, I've been trying to read a lot in the commentaries and background Bible dictionaries and all the rest of it, and I still can't be sure, but I think there are good grounds for believing, but I'm not certain about this, but there are good grounds for believing that Timothy, when he received this letter, was the minister of the congregation of Christ Church in the city of Ephesus. There's a hint about this in the first letter of Timothy, chapter 1, verse 3, where Paul says, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine." So, in a sense, it wasn't going to be an easy ministry because it wasn't an easy congregation. And the trouble in the congregation weren't unbelievers. The trouble in the congregation were some Christians. And they can be more of a burden than unbelievers. There is also a hint in this phrase, chapter 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul refers to the fact, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." And these two slight references, together with a variety of other hints, seems to persuade me that Timothy was the minister of the congregation in the city of Ephesus. And if that be the case, then we can set something of more detail of the context of Timothy's situation when he received this letter. We could, for example, turn back to that very, very famous passage in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, the record of Paul's farewell address to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, at verses 30 and 31, or verse beginning at 29, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years," now that's a long time by any standards in the apostolic age, "for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish every one of you with tears. Now, we don't often think of the great apostle going home after a day of ministry and weeping. But he did. Such was the demand, such was the rigorous demand of his congregation, and such was the costly disapproval of a great many of the Christians in that congregation. And Timothy, the young, inexperienced minister, was inheriting that kind of congregation. And if we turn over to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and the second chapter, verses 4 and 5, you will see there something else about the church at Ephesus. The angel of the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, this is the Spirit of God speaking to the churches. Revelation chapter 2. Why, I think we could read from verse 2. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, says the Spirit of God, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. You have left your first love. Now, I suggest to you that a congregation of Christians who have left their first love are a bigger burden and a more costly burden than a congregation of unbelievers. And I can imagine Paul in the glory saying, Amen, brother minister. I agree with you. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. I'll take away from you ministers like Timothy, and I will take away the very blessing that enables you to continue as a congregation. And your absence will testify to the whole community that you were unfaithful to God. And when you were called to repent and to return to your first love, you did not return. Now, I say all this in order to, in a sense, describe Timothy's situation, and that we might understand the better what Paul says to him in 2 Timothy chapter 1 at verse 14, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard gospel truth. And against that kind of background, we come to the first verse of our little section for tonight, verse 15. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. And I suggest to you tonight that no one can really tell, certainly no one outside the ministry, no one can really tell just how deep and how painful the desolation of Paul's heart was. There are those who might suggest that, oh, here's an illustration where Paul, and you know, these personality characters are all a bit manic. They can be very high and they can be very low. And here's Paul just being like Elijah. And remember Elijah, he was down in the dumps and everybody had forsaken him. And he was in deep depression. He was suicidal, but he was wrong. I do not believe that that is the interpretation of this situation here. I believe that Paul here was experiencing just exactly what our human Lord Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the hour of his deepest travail, when he came back from where he was praying and found his three closest friends asleep. And he said to them, could you not watch with me 1 hour? None of us know the costly agony of the loneliness of our Savior. None of us really can plumb the depths of that same costly loneliness here when Paul says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. But I want to highlight this verse even more by looking back to some of the earlier verses of our chapter and bringing the two together to give, as it were, rightly, I hope, some dramatic impact to them. Look at chapter 1, verse 1, and then glance over to verse 15. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. And you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Somebody was adrift from God. Look down to verse 8 of chapter 1. Do not be ashamed then of testifying to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel and the power of God. But you are aware that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. Look down to verse 11 of chapter 1. For this gospel I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, and therefore I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded. But you are aware that all those who are in Asia turned away from me. Now I want to bring to your notice certain things here. And the first is this, that Paul's experience is not surprising, because it happened to Jesus. And Paul followed Jesus, and presumably we follow Jesus. You think of the experience, the earthly experience of our human Lord Jesus. He was despised and rejected of men. He endured the opposition and the gainsaying of sinners against himself. I doubt if any man of God in all history ever was slandered as much as Jesus was slandered without cause. Did they not say of Jesus, oh, you've got a devil. You're not inspired of God. The spirit that motivates you is not the spirit of God. You have a devil. And didn't they on one occasion slander his very human background? And they said, we know our Father. Where's your Father? The contemptuous suggestion of being born out of wedlock. That's what they did to Jesus. And when he died alone. Is it not recorded in the Gospels that his disciples all forsook him and fled? And did not Jesus say, they persecuted me, they will do the same to you? And I think it is necessary for us to recognize that popularity and acceptability are not necessarily marks of God's hand upon a man or his ministry. But the second thing I would draw your attention to is in the form of a question. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Why did this happen to Paul? Well, it's a little bit difficult to be quite categorical, but I make some suggestions. Possibly this happened to Paul because we're talking about Christians. There were Christians who were ashamed of Paul. There were Christians, even those who owed their salvation to his ministry, who were embarrassed by Paul, especially compared to others. Well, in terms of personality and eloquence and preaching and all, and size of congregations, I'm quite sure. Apollos was streets ahead of Paul, and so was Peter. And you see, this man Paul was always getting into trouble. There were always bits in the paper criticizing something that he did or something that he said. And perhaps even more so, Christians were a little bit embarrassed by this particular preacher called Paul, because you see, he was so dogmatic. He was never saying, well, now let us agree to differ. He was the kind of man who stood up in public and said, if any man preach another gospel, let him be anathema, let him be accursed of God. And that kind of thing, my friend, didn't go down all that well with some Christians in Paul's day, and it doesn't go down very well with some Christians in our own day and generation. But I give you a further or a more developed suggestion as to why Paul has to say that all who are in Asia turned away from me. I tend to feel quite deeply really, that in many ways, we're talking about Christians, in many ways people had got weary of Paul's ministry. Oh, it was great to begin with. But you know, as time went on, they got weary of ministry. As many an evangelical congregation gets weary of ministry. Not least because there is the tendency to assume and to presume upon it. And you see, Paul's ministry was always teaching them God. Paul's ministry was all the time, in many, many ways, very, very serious. There was no let up. There was a measure of repetition in Paul's ministry. You know, my friends, nowadays, if a congregation turns up and they hear the same sermon that they heard 5-6 weeks ago, or even 5-6 months ago. Well, it's always gratifying when Christians remember a sermon that's 6 months old. But they say, we heard them preaching this before. And then after this, they say, oh yes, we heard it before. And it was the same illustrations. But then you see, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, that saying the same things over and over and over and over again wasn't weary for him, and for them it was necessary. I face this problem every Easter time and every Christmas time. And believe it or not, just the other day in my study, I found myself thinking of how we would do the preaching at Christmas time. I put the thought out of my head very, very quickly. But isn't there the tendency at Easter and at Christmas, and now, how can I say something new? You don't have to say something new. But if you say the same things, the congregation winna like it. And some turn away. That's what happened to Paul. You see, his ministry was constantly a ministry of the Word of God. And his ministry was one that constantly set high standards. No concessions to anybody. and certainly no concessions to Christians who have been converted a long time. Oh, definitely no concessions to them. And he set high standards of expectation with regard to commitment. He expected people in his congregation to be ready at a moment's notice to be available for God. A high standard of commitment, a high standard of duty so that they could be depended upon, and a high standard of sacrifice. And it may be, my friends, that in the coming decade, we'll have to learn a lot more about sacrifice in living Christian lives in this land and in this generation. But I think one of the things that both wearied many of the Christians and caused many of the Christians to resent Paul's ministry was that there was in his ministry a note, change the word, there was an unction of authority. And I believe that there were Christians who said the same kind of thing as Moses' brother and sister said in the book of Numbers. I think there were people who said, well, this is all very well, but we're all spiritually minded. We're all learned in the scriptures. And we're entitled to disagree with you, Paul. We're entitled to do our own thing. Now, I agree that that is true up to a point. But I took the trouble to look up the book of Numbers, chapter 12. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the excuse was because of the Cushite woman who he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Well, maybe that was wrong. But the flaws in the preacher don't entitle you to reject his ministry. And they said, Miriam and Aaron, they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Look down to verse 9. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them. Yes, you are entitled up to a point to disagree with the preacher. But I would have you notice that what Paul is saying here, that all those in Asia have turned away from him, he is saying only to Timothy. What am I getting at? Paul is really saying to the young minister, Timothy, I cannot count on these others now. I used to count on them. But I can't count on them now. Put it like this. I used to be able to count on people being, I'm going back a lot of years, I used to be able to count on people being at the prayer meeting and praying in the prayer meeting. But I can't count on that now. Come, my friends, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You are aware, says Paul to Timothy, that all who are in Asia turned away from me. Why? I've given you two suggestions. I give you a third one, which has some real justification from what we'll eventually read in this epistle. There was among a lot of the Christians, yes, in the late apostolic age, more of a desire for variety than for the Word of God. There was a clamor for more interesting services. There was a clamor for more diversion. There was a clamor for more ways of attracting people, especially young people. But I was speaking to Ian Hamilton of New Mills on the phone yesterday, and he's far more widely read in church history than I am, and he said, "Ah, yes," but he said, "in the immediate post-apostolic age, there was a tremendously quick decline in the spirituality of the church." I said there was justification for this assessment of the situation. 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 5. Speaking about people who are holding a form of religion that is evangelical, biblical religion, but denying the power of it. But look down to chapter 4, verse 3. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own liking, and will turn away from listening to the truth." My friend, the important thing at the end of a day, the Lord's day, is not whether or not you enjoyed it, but whether or not, as we said in our opening prayer, we have learned what we have needed to learn for the days that lie ahead. Now in our passage, I want you to notice that after having made the general statement at the beginning of verse 15, Paul goes on to name two people. Now it's an accepted thing in the radical wing of the church, the liberal wing of the church, and the conservative wing of the church, that you mustn't ever name names. Why? Oh, sometimes if you say things from the pulpit, people will tackle you and say, "Oh no, you shouldn't have said that from the pulpit, you should have spoken personally to people." But then you see, if you speak personally to people, they say, "Oh no, you shouldn't have spoken, but you should just preach the word and let it come through the preaching of the word." So you see, you can't win. And Paul names two people. Oh, you say, who were they? Well, we don't know. We don't know anything at all about Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know if it was two men, two women, or a man and a woman. But Timothy knew who they were. No doubt about that. Otherwise Paul wouldn't have mentioned their names. And perhaps these two people were not members of the congregation in Ephesus, but they were certainly in one of the churches in the area around Ephesus, and they were certainly known. They were public figures in measure. Well, now, why are they mentioned? They are mentioned because they were two significant people who had contracted out. We refer to Mark. Well, earlier on in a missionary journey, Mark had contracted out and declined to go any further. So the next time there was a work to be done, Paul said, "Oh, well, we're not taking him. We took him last time, and before the work was finished, he contracted out." Ah, but you say, Mark was restored, not only to fellowship, but to service, yes. But we don't know about Phygellus and Hermogenes. Perhaps these two people had been suggested either by Paul or perhaps by the church elders. Perhaps these two had been suggested as two who should go to Rome and to be witnesses for the defense of Paul when he appeared before Caesar on trial for his life. And the suggestion is that they had declined to go. Perhaps, on the other hand, these two people mentioned were two people who had significantly failed to rise to the occasion in love and loyalty and support for Paul in his ministry and in his time of need. Now, I want you to think back, without turning it up, to the story of Moses and Aaron and Hur. Remember, there was a big battle to be fought. Joshua led the army. Moses went to pray. And God sent two men with Moses, Aaron and Hur. And they held up his arms. Doesn't say they held up their own arms. They held up Moses' arms in prayer until the day was done and the battle was won. Now, if Aaron and Hur had either not gone with Moses, or if as the day proceeded they had grown weary and contracted out, Moses would not have coped. And Paul mentions Phygellus and Hermogenes, who may very well still have been somewhat popular members of the Christian community. They may still, by and large, have been regarded as being two of the front-line Christians. But they weren't. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and among them Phygellus and Hermogenes. We mentioned how the disciples, Peter, James, and John, failed our Lord Jesus Christ, and he felt it. These people failed Paul, and he felt it. Perhaps these two people named and others did not give very much significance to this, but it became public, and it is on record for the whole of church history that these two Christians who could have been and who should have been a tremendous support to their minister in his time of need, didn't do it. Paul speaks later, not of them, but of Onesiphorus being rewarded by the Lord on the great day of judgment. We Christians forget that we will give an account to God of the stewardship of our privileges and our opportunities. God knows, my friends. God knows. In naming these two people, Paul may very well, in his concern for Timothy and his ministry, Paul may have been aware of the fact that Timothy could have regarded these two as being, you know, pillars of the kirk, men to be depended upon, men to confide in. Oh, says Paul to Timothy, whatever else you do, don't commit yourself to Phygellus and Hermogenes. I sat and pondered these things. I looked at the notes of an address I once gave at Aberdeen University, I think it was, on Onesiphorus. And I turned up a little verse, perhaps somewhat out of context, in the 13th chapter of Zechariah. I'm sure Paul knew the verse. What are these wounds? These are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. Oh, I know the Bible, as the book of Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, true. But there are wounds that are nothing but hurt. Jesus knew it, and Paul knew it. And it is in this kind of context and over against this that we have the reference to Onesiphorus. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. And it is interesting to note that this man's family were blessed by God because of him. Now, there's a motivation for being right with God, is it not? That your family are blessed because of you. God looks at you and says, because of what you've been to me and to my son and to my servants and to my work, because of what you've been, I'm going to bless the whole of your family. That's what Paul says here. There is a possibility that Paul is also thinking of the family of Onesiphorus left behind in Ephesus when Onesiphorus went off to Rome to look for Paul. And I believe that this man's family were willing to part with the head of the house. It was a long way from Ephesus to Rome in these days. There were lots of hazards in the journey, and even more hazards in Rome, because already it was that people were aware of the fact that Rome was in quite a turmoil, not only morally but politically, and the streets of Rome weren't very safe places to be wandering around in. But you see, a need arose, and Onesiphorus was persuaded of God that this was something he had to do. And I can imagine him speaking to his family and they agreeing, yes, we are willing. It wasn't easy in these days for a family to be left without the man of the house. But they were willing to part with Onesiphorus in order that he should go to Paul in Rome. And I think, amongst other things, we need to learn from this that God is not unmindful of the family and the children who suffer cost and limitation because the Father goes at the command of God on costly Christian service. But the point about Onesiphorus, you see, is that this magnificent thing, well, Paul obviously thought it was a magnificent thing that he did. This tremendous thing that Onesiphorus did was not in any sense a one-off action. The whole of this man's life was marked by an attitude and a disposition that made him a blessing wherever he went. Look at the things said about Onesiphorus. It seems a bit Irish, but we'll start at the end and work our way back. At the end of verse 18, Timothy, you well know all the service that Onesiphorus rendered at Ephesus. I think it was one of the commentators who suggested that here is Onesiphorus' report card being written up. Oh, there's a thought. None of us really know when the final entries in our report card will be written up. But it's being written. What a reference this would be to an employer. Or to a missionary society. Or to the selection school for the Christian ministry. I wonder what God the Holy Spirit would write about us. What kind of reference would he give? You know well all the service that Onesiphorus rendered at Ephesus. And Ephesus, as we pointed out earlier, was not an easy place. We can't go into the details, take my word for it. Paul was there for 3 years of costly ministry. We referred to that, didn't we? About his 3 years of ministry with tears, so very often serving the Lord with all humility, with tears and trials which befell me. But in that congregation at Ephesus, possibly one of the elders, it's Alexander White in his Bible Characters book who suggests that Onesiphorus was an elder. I'm not sure, but I'm prepared to accept it. In that congregation at Ephesus, there was a man, an elder, a man of consistent worth and persistent worth. And the very moment that Timothy came to Ephesus, Onesiphorus was obvious to Timothy as a man of worth, a man who had proved his worth, a man who would be a partner in the gospel, a man who could be depended upon. And Paul says, "Oh, Timothy, you know full well all the service that Onesiphorus rendered at Ephesus." A lot of the congregation wouldn't know how much Onesiphorus did. Just as a lot of people in this congregation do not know how much is carried by certain people. That's the kind of man Onesiphorus was. You know full well the service that Onesiphorus rendered at Ephesus. This is the kind of man for whom a minister, be it Paul or Timothy, gives thanks to God. Go back to the beginning of verse 17. "When he arrived in Rome, he searched for me eagerly and found me." Now, some say that this man, Onesiphorus, was invited by Paul to come and support him in the court in Rome. Well, we don't know. I don't think he was. Some say that Onesiphorus was in Rome on business. And after the important things like business, he fitted in a visit to Paul. I would reject that interpretation, that suggestion, out of hand. Not least because God's service is not something to be fitted in when everything else is finished. The kind of thing in which we say, "Oh yes, I'll go to church and I'll go to the prayer meeting if I have time." But you see, my friend, time belongs to God. And we have to say, now God, may I have some time, please, that belongs to you, that I may attend to this and this and this secular duty. It's not a case of fitting God in when everything else is done. It's not a case of saying, "Oh yes, I'll get a good read of my Bible and I'll say my prayers at night if I'm not too tired." That's fitting God in after you've done everything else that you want to do. That's not the biblical pattern of discipleship. When Onesiphorus heard about Paul's situation, he went with specific purpose to Rome to find Paul and to help him. And the picture here really is of this man, Onesiphorus, searching Rome, going round the prisons, and they weren't nice places. They didn't believe in nice prisons in these days. And the people who look after the prisons weren't very nice people. Think of the Philippian jailer. Searching Rome, going round the prisons. You see, there would be plenty of people called Paul or called Saul. Oh, you could say, "Well, is he a university graduate?" Oh, there's loads of university graduates. Oh, well, you know, he's not very big, and he's got beetling eyebrows, and, oh, he's got one of these noses. Oh, but there are lots of Jews in Rome. Can you imagine Onesiphorus going to some prison and asking for this man, and maybe a kindly man at the reception desk, and turning up the books and looking down, listen, no, no, nobody of that name or from that place here, and off you go. Not very long ago, I was told that someone was in hospital. And I went to the western, to the appropriate floor, I think it was floor 9. But I could see from their faces that they had absolutely no knowledge of the person I was looking for. But they were very helpful. They said, oh, it's almost certainly floor 8. So I went down to floor 8 with the same result. But they were very helpful. And I explained, gave more. Oh, they said, floor 10. So I went to floor 10. Well, to cut a long story short, I'd been given the wrong information. I should have been in Gart Naval General Hospital. But I tell you, I was getting a bit weary and a bit frazzled because it was a Friday at the end of a busy week, and I was searching for somebody with a limited amount of information and with some false information, hunting, hunting, hunting. Now, that is nothing compared to Onesiphorus going round the jails in Rome. And you see, Paul in prison in Rome wasn't in any sense a VIP. But when you think of it, did none of the Christians in Rome know where Paul was? Seemingly not. Oh, that says a lot. Did they want to know where Paul was? Well, you know, the situation was a bit dicey politically in Rome, and there seemed to be something of an anti-Christian spirit arising in the government, and well, everybody knows that Paul tends to get up the backs of governments, and did they not want to know where Paul was? Not only all those in Asia were turned away, it seems that the Christians in Rome had turned away. And the circumstances of Paul in prison were very different from that at the end of the Acts of the Apostles, when he still had some degree of liberty. And I think we talk very glibly about the apostle being in prison. It was a long and a lonely spell. Yes, he would be manacled. You wouldn't like that, would you? If you knew that I was in circumstances like that, and it was dangerous and not in your best interest to be too closely identified with George Philip, would you come looking for me? That's what Paul's speaking about here. It was a long, lonely spell with no visitors.